All right, one more. I'm going to look at the sixth chapter now, which has a happy name, Hope. So that's what we're going to look at, hope that we find in the New Covenant. So let's read Jeremiah chapter 31. You can turn there now, Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're going to start in verse 31, which is real convenient.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their Lord, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their weaknesses, and I will remember their sins no more.
Okay, this sixth chapter, which is about hope, it's about the hope that God gives to his people through the new covenant. So now we have our fourth biblical covenant. We have the new covenant. It's not like the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So let's think back. What was the problem with the Mosaic covenant? The problem with the law was not that people didn't know what to do, it's that they did not want to do it. Remember, Hebrew expresses that concept with the word heart. They did not have the heart to obey. So at its essence, what is the new covenant? You had the word right here in Jeremiah 31. It is the promise of fixing the heart. God will write this law, his commands, on their heart. And that's just a very metaphorical way of saying he will create within them an innate desire to obey. So that not only will they know what to do, but they will want to do it. Well, when you have both knowledge and desire, the result is obedience. Okay, you need both of them. The law only provided one. And so because the law could not give you the desire, because it could not transform you on the inside, Israel continued to disobey and it brought exile. It's interesting that this new covenant is promised to Israel at the very worst of times. It's spoken by Jeremiah around 600 to 500 BC. It's kind of the range there, 600 to 500. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesy it. It's prophesied during the exile, when they are in captivity, when all of the curses of the law have fallen completely upon the nation and all hope seems lost, this is when God speaks. And he promises this new covenant that would be better than the old covenant, better than, when it says old covenant, it's better than the Mosaic covenant. This covenant wouldn't just give you a law on stone, it would give you the law in your heart. It would write God's desires on your heart so that you want to obey it. Here's how the covenant is described in his companion passage. You have it there on your page, Ezekiel 36. So it's Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 are your key passages. Ezekiel 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, this is God speaking, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. We need to pause for a second here. Notice the motivation of the new covenant. God is going to restore Israel's fortunes. Why? Because they're worthy. Now, what was the motivation? For my name. Because you have brought shame upon me. God is going to vindicate his glory. That takes us all the way back to last week. Remember, what's the big theological idea of the whole Bible? What is God up to? Glorifying himself by establishing his kingdom on earth through human representation. He wants the world to share in his love, in his glory, in his power, in his goodness, in his greatness. And Israel is doing a horrible job of showing the world how good God is. And so God says, I'm going to take my reputation into my own hands by changing you, by transforming you. So the motivation of the new covenant is not their worth, it is the glory of God. He is going to vindicate himself by transforming them and delivering them from sin. The passage goes on. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. That's a picture of forgiveness. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, that's all your sin, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Okay, so let's fill in some blanks here on your page. The new covenant is designed to replace the Mosaic covenant. That's your first line there. The new covenant is designed to replace the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, remember what the Mosaic covenant was. It is what? Rules that tell you what you must do to enjoy God's covenant blessings in your lifetime. Problem was, rules aren't enough. If you don't want to obey them, you're not going to obey them, and you're going to get the curse instead of the blessing. So God is saying, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not like the old covenant. Old covenant's going to be set aside. No longer are you going to be following a stone tablet full of laws. Instead, I'm going to do something new and better. And that's the big idea. The new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant because it is better than the Mosaic covenant. It does not have the deficiency of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, that was the deficiency of the Mosaic covenant. It didn't give you a heart. The new covenant, both passages use that same phrase. God will deal with the heart. He will write his law on their heart, meaning he will transform them from the inside out so that they want to obey. In Ezekiel 36, he says that as I will give them a new heart, God will transplant inside of you a heart, a set of desires that aligns with his desires, so that not only do you know the right thing to do, but you want to do it. And in Ezekiel, he expands upon that. So let's see, your blanks. The first one, actually, before heart was forgiveness. That's where it starts. God is going to forgive all sins ever committed. God is going to bring cleansing, so all sins will be washed away. And you know where that's coming. That's our surprising solution that we're going to get to next week when we look at Jesus. He's going to be this surprising solution to the problem of sin. He's going to crush sin by dying in our place. So that's coming. The new covenant promises that. Forgiveness is going to happen. All sin is going to be forgiven. In addition to forgiveness, the new covenant promises this new heart, which means new desires. You will desire what God desires. And third, you will have his spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. We talk often in church about how the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. It's important for us to recognize that was not true in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament thing. That's actually not whole New Testament. It's not true during the Gospels. Not true until the church age. We'll talk about that next week. You have the Holy Spirit. That's a new covenant promise. They did not. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a time for a specific purpose, typically to give them power. Okay, so Samson had the Holy Spirit. Literally, the Spirit was giving him physical strength. David had the Spirit to allow him to be king. But when David sinned in Psalm 51, what did he ask God? Please, God, don't take your Spirit away from me. You never have to pray that because you're a new covenant person. Spirit lives in you forever. Okay, so the new covenant promises a permanent indwelling of God inside you. That was never true in the Old Testament. No one had that. They only had empowerment through the Spirit for a time to fulfill a specific role, like prophet or king. So this new covenant promises forgiveness and a new heart and his spirit. It also makes physical promises, and they actually are all based on the Abrahamic covenant promises. They take us back to that. God says, I'm going to bless your produce. You will have prosperity. You will live in the land. You will have peace. You will have all the land I promised. So the new covenant does not give us new physical promises. It simply restates the Abrahamic covenant physical promises to Israel. And that leads us to the next blank here. So the new covenant is how God will fulfill all his covenant promises to Israel. God had made all of these amazing promises to Israel, but all of them had been conditioned on the Mosaic covenant. And the problem was no one wanted to obey it. So they never got access to those promises. So God says, okay. The law was a good thing. It was humans' fault that the law wasn't working. But God is good. And so he says, I'm going to set this one aside, and I'm going to bring something new. And this new one is going to give you the desire to obey, so now you can enjoy all of the Abrahamic covenant blessings and all of the Davidic covenant blessings. The new covenant is a solution. Okay, so it replaces the Mosaic covenant law with something better that will allow Israel to receive and enjoy all that God had ever promised them. So it's the solution to the problem that Israel was experiencing. When the new covenant is fulfilled, there's going to be no more sin among God's people that would separate them from God's blessing. Everything that is evil will be redeemed. Everything that's broken will be fixed when you have the new covenant. Israel would finally be this perfect nation on earth, leading all other nations to worship and love God. The new covenant, if you want to think about it kind of in the sense of our story, you can draw an arrow. New covenant is what gets you back to chapter 1. It is what gets you back to the garden. Remember how the garden was. It was awfully good. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Face-to-face relationship. That's what this promised. I will be their people, or I will be their God. They will be my people. We will have face-to-face relationship. Sin will be taken care of. They will have no pain. They will have no shame. They will have only blessings and prosperity. So the new covenant is how God gets humanity back to the garden. It's how he's finally going to fix the problem of sin. So the new covenant is the best covenant. It's really the big idea. New covenant is the best one of all, because it fixes this problem of sin. But the new covenant is different than the other three because the new covenant did not begin immediately. All three other covenants began as soon as God promised them. So Abraham, boom, he's got it. David, boom, he's got it. Mosaic law began the day it was given. The new covenant is prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's not given. It's just promised. This is going to come one day, but Israel doesn't know when. And so, because the new covenant is not in effect yet, throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, Israel is still under the law. And in fact, we'll find out next week, when Jesus shows up, they are still under the law. Won't be till the very end of the gospel story that the new covenant will break out. Okay, so the new covenant is an amazing promise that they did not yet have access to. In the meantime, they had to obey the law. And God reminds them of that actually in the very last words of the Old Testament. So turn to the very, very end of the Old Testament. It's the book of Malachi, chapter 4. The Old Testament ended in the 400s BC, and then God went silent with his people. He did not speak through prophet or through scripture until John the Baptist showed up. So this is the end of the Old Testament, about 400 years before Jesus. God speaking through the prophet Malachi. Look at chapter 4. God says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." How ironic is it that the Old Testament's last word is curse? It's a pretty good fitting end to the Old Testament, because it's a story of curse playing out over and over again, not because God is bad, but because humans are sinful. And so in Malachi chapter 4, God tells Israel, yep, you've been sinning and it's brought curse over and over again. But guess what? A day is coming called the day of the Lord, the day when God shows up. And on the day of the Lord, everything wrong is going to be set right with the world. The day of the Lord is going to bring about two things for two different groups of people. It is going to bring about destruction of the wicked and deliverance of the righteous. Notice D&D makes it easy. Destruction of the wicked, deliverance of the righteous, and how do you make sure that you're part of the second group? Because I'm guessing you would prefer deliverance to destruction. What do you got to do? Tells you right there in verse 4. what? Remember the law of Moses. Remember in Hebrew means obey. Obey the law of Moses. So, righteous equals obey the law. So the Old Testament does not end with new covenant in effect. It ends with Mosaic covenant in effect. You want to enjoy deliverance when God shows up? You better obey the law. If you're not obeying the law, you're going to get destroyed when God shows up. And that is the context in which Jesus is going to step into the story. But that's next week. We can't go there yet. Much more fun next week. I hope you come next week. It'd be really sad to leave the story now, right in the messy middle, all about curse. Next week, we're going to look at the surprising solution in the person of Jesus. And then we'll talk about the church age, and then we'll talk about what's coming, shalom, when God fulfills all of his promises. So now let's take 10 minutes at our tables and work on the next couple questions that you have there. And then we'll end with maybe a bit of Q&A and then close in prayer. All right. Well, we've got about 10 minutes for some questions. So you guys have submitted some amazing questions. I'll answer a few of these. You can continue to send them to me, and we'll find a way to get these questions answered if you guys have other ones. But some of these questions are exactly what we need to talk about to make sure this is getting cemented in your mind so that you really understand what all we're talking about. So one that was asked that'll be really good for us to review. Describe what it is that those who come to faith are trusting in during law, king, and hope. So remember, we said that salvation has always worked in exactly the same way at all times. The only thing that's changed is the content of what you have to believe. So Abraham trusted in God, but he knew far less than us. He did not know about Jesus. We're told in the text, all he knew was that God existed, had made a promise to give him many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, and he trusted or believed that God would do that. And that was enough for justification. Well, what about after that? Well, Moses knew more, but he still didn't know about Jesus. And we don't get a verse for Moses like we did for Abraham, so we don't know exactly. We do get a verse for David, though. And so David's even after Moses. He has even more revelation. What did David believe? Well, Paul talks a little about that in Romans chapter 4, which is one of your key chapters when you think about how salvation worked in the Old Testament. So I'll read it to you starting in verse 5, but to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's the gospel in its essence, that righteousness comes through faith alone. And then Paul goes on, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, and then he quotes David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David understood something that Abraham didn't really understand yet, and that was the full depth of sin and forgiveness. Abraham lived before the law, and the law does many good things. One of the really good things that it does is show you how much of a sinner you are. So David understood sin better than Abraham did. So David had a more advanced understanding of God. He knew that God was the kind of God who forgives, because otherwise there'd be no hope. And so David believed that God existed. He believed God had made promises and would keep those promises. And he believed that God was the kind of God who forgives if you confess. Okay, so that's what David needed to believe, apparently. Now, maybe David believed a lot more. That's just the one verse we have. We don't have a whole lot of revelation about what exactly people were believing. We just know the content was growing. Okay, so that's a great question. Again, salvation always by faith alone. Another question that I've thought about a lot and have struggled with, if God knew the reality and the consequences of the absence of desire, why did he wait so long into humanity's existence to provide it? In other words, God knew, we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that they didn't have the heart to obey. So why didn't God give them the heart in that moment? Well, you could kind of extend that question all the way back. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned and God said, I'm going to fix this, why did he not fix it in Genesis 4? Why allow humanity to go through such horror for so long? Ultimately, I can't answer that question other than to read to you Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. We don't get to know that question. That's in the mind of God. I do find it helpful, Jesus, what he says next. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. I think often God doesn't tell us the whys. He just tells us what to do. So he loves us. He knows, though, that we don't need to know everything, and we probably couldn't wrap our minds around everything. So he focuses us on why you're here. Don't worry about the times, the epics. Get busy witnessing. Okay, so that's the answer to it, I guess you could say. I know that ultimately we can say that at all times God was always good and he was always gracious. But why he waited, we don't know. We can ultimately go back to our reason for the Bible from the very beginning. Why is God doing anything? To glorify himself. He wants humanity to know and share his love, his joy, his peace, his goodness, his greatness. And so somehow this allows us to see glory. But I'm not God, so I don't know how. Let's see. If God loved all people because he created them all, why were the Israelites the only ones allowed to live within the covenants? The remainder were left hopeless. Actually, I'm so glad that question was asked. We didn't have time to talk about it. That's actually not the case. The law has a ton to say about foreigners or aliens, sometimes called strangers. So people who were Gentiles, they are actually welcomed into Israel with all rights and privileges, with only one real crucial exception, and that was like ownership of land that belonged to genetic Israelites and access to the temple, or particularly parts of the temple that were restricted for like priests and those leading the religion. But foreigners are included in the worship of God, and that was always the case and always the intent. No one was excluded from Israel. Now, when a foreigner joined Israel, they did not become Israel in the sense that their genetics are still their genetics. They're not children of Abraham. The covenants did not all of a sudden belong to them, but they were blessed by them. And I'm gonna jump forward for just a moment because this is important enough to say. There is an amazing secret coming that they didn't know yet. All of the covenants actually were only meant for one human being. Actually, not a single Israelite of the Old Testament got any of them. Who's the one human being they're all meant for? It's a Sunday school answer. You know where this goes. Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Jew. He's the super Jew. When we think of Superman as the ideal of humanity, Jesus is the super Jew. He is the one and only seed of Abraham who gets the covenants. So when you think about the Jews as a blessed people, yes, but really one Jew. Why? Because he obeyed. Only one who did. So he gets it all. So what about all the rest of us? Well, we're just like all the rest of the Jews. We're only blessed because of our connection to Jesus. It ultimately all goes back to him. So God wasn't playing favorites. Remember what happened before, let's see, Genesis 11:27, when God chooses Abraham's family. What happened every time God worked with all of humanity together? We always rebelled. Which is good to remember when we live in an age that thinks that everything is going to be a utopia when we can all get along. When we all get along without God, what do? We all rebel. Humanity, separated from God, but united with one another, just gets really good at sinning. Okay, so when God worked with all of us, which he did for a long period of our human history, it all went bad. So God said, okay, I'm going to choose one of you through whom to save all of you. And that's where we're headed in the story. Okay, so it's not a favoritistic choice. God loves all people, so he chose Abraham to be the source of blessing to all. Next question, which is a good summary question for us, is there grace in the Mosaic covenant? What about for the people who believe but did not keep the law? Is there grace in the covenant? Absolutely. What is grace? Grace is getting something good you don't deserve. They did not deserve the law. Because remember, the law is a gift. That's related to the word grace. Gift, grace, same idea. The law is a gift because it tells them what they need to do to access the promises. So it is good. Well, is there grace given for lawbreakers? Well, yes, because remember, the law is not the gospel, right? Salvation has always been by faith alone. So it's important to think back to the Old Testament and to face the fact that there's a lot of people that you think of as good that failed to receive the blessings of the covenant. Like Moses. Actually, Moses is one of the guys that I really like to look at because he's one of the very few people in the Bible who we absolutely know is in heaven. How do we know that? Because he shows up in the New Testament. Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Okay, guys in heaven. Did Moses get to inherit the promised land? No. Why? He disobeyed. He died on Mount Nebo, right on the border. God said, you don't get to go in, bro. You lost it because you disobeyed. Now we look at that and say, oh my gosh, that's so what an incredible guy. He did so much good. Well, he's in heaven. I mean, he's Moses. He's incredibly honored and blessed, and he's with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But remember what we said last week. Salvation is by faith alone, but obedience matters. Obedience isn't what gets you heaven. It's what allows you to enjoy the promises of God in your life. Okay, so Moses missed out. So did a whole lot of people, like Aaron. I mean, he was the first priest, and yet he misses out. So we look at the Bible and we come to understand grace is throughout it from beginning to end. It's all grace, and yet there are still consequences to the choices that we make. Okay, you don't have to pick between, like, do I pick grace or do I pick consequences? No, both are true. Both are at work. So Moses is saved, yet Moses had a consequence because of his disobedience. And that's a good lesson for us when we think about how our lives work. You can make a mistake here. You can say, well, it's all grace, no consequences, and you run off into sin because you don't care. But you can also run the other way into legalism and say, oh, it's all about keeping the rules. No. Those are both oversimplifications. It's all grace and it's all consequences. You have both in the Christian life. You are saved by grace. You're a child of God through grace. You're forgiven by grace alone, but you better obey because that's how you get to enjoy the blessings of God in your life. Okay, that's plenty of time. So I'm going to wrap us up with prayer, and we've got a couple announcements after that. I hope to see you guys next week as we look at the next three chapters. Again, just if you're willing to do any homework, I would love to have you go back and read the key passages for each of the three chapters we talked about tonight to help cement this information in your mind. Let me pray, and then Cole has a couple announcements for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we've had tonight to look at your work during the Old Testament. We thank you that even in a period of human history that includes so much dark material, so many failures, so much judgment, so much pain and sin, you are still at work, and you are at work in grace and in love and in faithfulness, and you are moving the story forward. It never goes backwards. It's moving forwards towards your Son, and we praise you for that. We thank you for the hope that can be found even in the darkest pages of the Old Testament, that you are there and at work. We thank you, Lord, that you've been so good to us that you've allowed us to live after Jesus. So we get to look back at all of this as history. We're not living in the middle of the Old Testament. We're living after your Son, and we're so grateful for that. And for the new covenant that through Jesus we get to enjoy. Thank you for this day and this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.